Colossians chapter 4. Yeah, there's a little side note. As soon as lately we've seen cold weather. We had another earthquake. God bless the people in Chile. Sad earthquake there. And, you know, pray for God's blessing on them. We had Haiti. We're soon to start hearing, you know, of more books coming out, no doubt about how, because of these earthquakes, it's the end times. Oddly enough, just a side note, Jesus said that would be not a sign of the end. If you go read that, it actually says this is not the end. So just be aware that although that's often confused as signs of the end, Jesus actually said it would not be. So just a little something to guard against whatever is likely to be published in the next week or two or month as these things go on. Well, if you're ready, open your Bibles to Colossians 4, verse 2. We're going to begin by praying and then reading our text. We're in a series in the book of Colossians, and we're going to pick up where we left off, as it were, last week. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we need help. We need help in applying the gospel. We need help in bringing the gospel from something we merely see to something that we actually understand, something we merely hear and kind of saturate ourselves in, but Lord, that it enters into our souls and transforms our lives, that your word becomes food indeed and drink indeed for our souls. Lord, as we look at this text, you are inviting us to come before you in our inability. You're inviting us to come to the one who is able. You're drawing us in, Lord, because you desire to transform our very souls. I ask that you would use this text and use this message in your mercy to awaken us to these truths, enliven us to these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Read with me in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Why is Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 right here in our Bibles? Why did God inspire that verse to be right here? I mean, is it merely a random act of instruction? I mean, Paul's just kind of going along, and well, I've told him this, and I've told him that, and I've told him that. Oh, yeah, here's one more thing I meant to tell him. And so he throws it in there. Kind of like my Bible's got little headings, which I think are usually helpful. But, you know, above this, it's just got further instructions. You know, I've got these instructions, and oh, by the way, I've got these instructions. And so you kind of have this random act of instruction going on. You know, Paul just kind of had this thought enter his mind. One commentator said, yeah, this sentence begins abruptly. That shows that it's not connected to anything that precedes it. Well, there's a lot of reasons you could begin a sentence abruptly. That would be one of them. Another might be that you want to draw people's attention to something. There are a variety of reasons you can begin a sentence abruptly, but I don't think it's because it's disconnected. Paul has been talking since, well, really, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 27, he really begins to hammer away and point out the theme of this whole letter, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, he talks about how, having received Christ Jesus as Lord, now walk in him, rooted and built up in him. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says, now you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he begins to lay out through the rest of chapter 3, what does that look like? What does it look like for Christ to be in you? What does it look like for you to be dead and Christ to be your life? For your life to be hidden with Christ in God. And so it looks like put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And it looks like get rid of all such things as these, anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language. It looks like, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. It looks like, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. It looks like everything you do with everyone you do it with, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And so he walks through these various relationships, pressing where it hurts, as we talked about the last couple of weeks, getting right to the hearts of in relationships, the very areas where we struggle the most. And then he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Paul is turning our attention to both our inability and Christ's ability. He's turning our attention to our inability and to Christ's ability. It's tempting to stop after chapter 4 and verse 1, having gone through all these things, and to think to ourselves, okay, get rid of this and put on this and do this and do this. And just kind of think to ourselves, okay, now, got all this stuff. I just really need to get to it and get her done, you know? Got to just kind of pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and do it. That's what Paul's saying. But no, actually, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, okay, here's what it looks like for the gospel to live in your life. This is you have died and Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, devote yourselves to prayer. Why? Because, well, you clearly cannot do this on your own. Paul desires that we pursue all of the above in a gospel-saturated, Spirit-empowered, Christ-relying manner, looking not to ourselves for the ability to do it. I mean, if you've at all tried in the last few weeks to put into practice just this section on do everything with everyone as an ambassador of Christ, if you've tried putting that in practice, you will have discovered that you come to the end of yourself rather quickly in these things. Well, Paul knows that we will come to the end of ourselves. He's just got through telling slaves that they're to obey their earthly masters as if they're serving the Lord. And then he tells masters, and oh, by the way, you're a slave too. You have a master in heaven. It's appropriate that he very abruptly says, devote yourselves to prayer. Prayer is the place. Remember last week we talked about gospel osmosis? You know, we're not supposed to just come and kind of let the gospel bounce off of us, but like when we breathe in air, every time we breathe in air, oxygen goes through that membrane in our lungs and it enters our bloodstream. And when we breathe out, carbon dioxide goes through that membrane the other way and comes out as we exhale. Well, as we are surrounded by the gospel is to come through into our spiritual bloodstream, as it were, into our souls. And it is to be the very thing that fuels our life. Well, that gospel osmosis, really, it happens in the place of dependence on God in prayer. Right. It happens in that place of prayer. Now, prayer is not about public performance, but about personal dependence on God. Paul, this paragraph is interesting. It moves from the place of prayer to the place of proclaiming the gospel in public. It moves from the place of prayer to Paul's proclamation, yes, but also to every corner of their lives, where every conversation, everything they're doing, let the grace of God season your life. Let the gospel season you. And we'll talk about that aspect of this next week, the other part of this paragraph next week. But it starts in the closet before it moves to the street corner. Jesus, in talking about prayer in Matthew 6, said, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Some older translations say into your closet, that inner room. Go into your inner room, your closet, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Now, this isn't denouncing group prayer. Okay, if you read Matthew's gospel, you'll find after this, Jesus prayed in public. Jesus prayed with his disciples. So, you know, Jesus isn't saying the only place you can pray is when you're alone in your closet. What Jesus is talking about here is that prayer is not about impressing others. Don't pray to be seen by men. Pray because of your dependence on your Father in heaven. Prayer is about our inability and about his ability. The gospel won't stay in the closet. It'll move to the street corners of life, and we'll talk about that as we move through this paragraph, but private dependency must precede public demonstration, because without it, the gospel will have no power. In order to be effectively bringing the gospel to the street corners of the world, if you will, we must begin in the closet before the Father who is unseen. Why? Because if the church is going to advance the gospel, the church must first live the gospel. And in order to live the gospel, we're going to have to be on our knees before our Father in heaven. What we are as a church on our knees before God in prayer, that we will be before men and no more. What we are on our knees before God in prayer, that we will be before men and no more. So, in order to live the gospel, we need to let the gospel soak through, to come through that membrane, as it were, that osmosis, coming through that membrane and entering into our souls and becoming the very oxygen that fuels every aspect of our spiritual lives. Well, Paul, in this very brief sentence, lays out three things that I think are rather significant in regard to prayer. And the first one is that he's telling us to pay attention to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Different ways that could be translated. Occupy yourselves diligently with prayer. Pay persistent attention to prayer. Persevere in prayer. Drifting is easy. Drifting from prayer is easy. Just don't do anything. You drift. I mean, it's easy to drift. I find a friend of mine, Keith Collins, he pastors in New Orleans. He said this about prayer one time, and it's really helped me, both personally and pastorally. He said, prayer really is like a paper airplane. You know, paper airplanes are cool. You take a paper airplane. I love to see a good paper airplane fly. You just take it and you throw it, and this would be a great room for a good paper airplane. You just, you know, you can get it going, you know, through here. But what happens with the best of paper airplanes, no matter what paper airplane it is, it's going to go for a little while, and then what? It's going to come down and land. And what do you have to do? You have to pick it up and throw it again. And really, prayer is that way for all of us. We have to pay attention to it. We have to be diligent in it. Because like that paper airplane, it's just like if we get distracted from it, we may be doing well at it for a season, but all of a sudden we forget about it. Why? Because, well, you know, as crazy as it sounds, we actually begin to think we can do it on our own, life in general. We can apply the gospel on our own. We can just do what it says. We forget that apart from me, we can do nothing. See, apart from him, we can do nothing. But if we abide in him and his words abide in us, we can ask what we will and it'll be done for us. Why? So that we bear fruit for the Father's glory. But we tend to forget that. We got to pick it up and throw it again. As a pastor, I need to pick up the plane and throw it often. We need to be reminded regularly of the importance of calling on God in prayer, because apart from him, we can do nothing. The church is a praying community. It began in prayer. In Acts chapter 1, before the church really got started, as they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, Jesus has left and said, don't do anything until you have the Spirit. What are they doing? Acts 1:14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Just another form of the same word, constantly in prayer. They were devoted in prayer. They were paying attention to prayer. They were spending time in prayer. Acts 2:42, right after the Spirit has come, The church is born. What do we read the description of the church? They devoted themselves. What were they devoted to? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were devoted to prayer. This prayer is both private and it is gathered prayer. It is public prayer. It's joined together in a group. Both are vital. Both are vital. Listen, you know, when we pray alone, we pray together. See, when we pray alone, how did Jesus instruct us to pray? He didn't say, pray, my Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Forgive me this day my sins as I forgive those. No, it's our Father in heaven. Forgive us this day. Give us this day. Everything's us, isn't it? Because even when you're praying alone, you're praying together. We're to be praying one with another in all we do. But the fact of the matter is when we don't pray together. It affects all of us. When we commit to one another in church membership, and we say, okay, I'm going to become a member of this church, part of that commitment is a commitment that says, oh, by the way, I'm going to be praying for you. And you're going to be praying for me. So when we pray together, even when we're apart. But of course, it's great when we can come together and pray. And we have times for prayer, either before the service, Friday mornings, Wednesday night, Thursday night in our care groups. We have opportunities to pray. And it's wonderful when we pray together, but we are always together. Or we're not praying together in our lack of prayer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, a Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. Let me read that again. A Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. Now, why is it essential that we be devoted to prayer? Why is it essential? Well, Paul has just gotten through saying to us, do everything with everyone in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my summary of chapter 3, verse 17 through 4, verse 1. Do everything with everyone as a representative of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't do anything apart from Him. But I'm supposed to do everything with everyone as a representative of Jesus. So if I can't do anything apart from Him, and I'm supposed to do everything with everyone, I better be devoted to prayer. I better be calling on the one that can empower that transformation of life. We are unable to do anything, much less everything, apart from vital connection to Christ in prayer. Look at chapter 3, verse 5 with me again. You ever read verses like these? Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire. Or how about verse number 8? But now you must rid yourselves of all such these. Or verse 12, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances are there. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. Verse 17, whatever you do, whether word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Or how about verse 18, wives submit to your husbands. Or 19, husbands love your wives. Or children obey your parents. Or fathers do not embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. Or slaves obey your earthly masters. Or masters provide your slaves with what is right and fair because you know that you have a master. You ever look at verses like these and think to yourself, I can't do it. I can't. Maybe it's because it's been tough in those relationships. Maybe they've been difficult relationships. Maybe it's because there are desires that battle in you that you're just thinking to yourself, I don't know how to overcome this. It's there every day. I wake up and it's fighting with me. You think, I can't do it. Good. That's a good place to be. That's a wonderful place to be. Now you might think to yourself, are you crazy? That's a bad place to be. No, that's a good place to be. Why would that be a good place to be? Well, our friend Mr. Hallisby in his book Prayer, I think, sums it up for us well. Your helplessness is the very essence of prayer. Your helplessness is the very essence of prayer. Devotion to prayer testifies to our inability and to Christ's ability. Hallisby goes on to say, prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only he who is helpless can truly pray. That's why it's good, because it will drive us to our needs in prayer and away from self-reliance. We'll never do this on our own. Prayer is not like going to the gym. You know, we like to think of going to the gym and, you know, I'm going to go work out and I'm going to get stronger. And if I work out, I know it hurts, but man, I'll get stronger and stronger. And, you know, you work out after a while and you kind of feel tough and confident and you can do it. And, you know, your friend pushes on you and you push back instead of moving, you know. And, I mean, you're there, right? I mean, you're able. And we kind of think of prayer that way. You know, I've been praying the last few days. Feeling pretty good now. I've got it, man. I can take the devil. I'm going to overcome the next time that temptation comes. Because we think of prayer like exercise. But in that sense, it's not at all like that. Because when you go to the gym and work out, yeah, you get stronger and more able to do things. When you pray, the essence of that prayer is that you're unable and he is able. And guess what? You never become self-reliant. You always remain dependent upon him. Prayer should breed more prayer. Prayer is always going to be about our helplessness. And the problem with why, you know, we have to keep picking up the airplane and throwing it, because after it flies a few feet, what do we tend to do? And the airplane of prayer flies, what do we do? Oh, man, I'm doing good now. And we start thinking like the gymnasium. Man, look how tough I am. And we start forgetting about our helplessness and our need and the fact that, oh, yeah, I can't do this. Prayer and helplessness are inseparable, Hallisby said. Only he who is helpless can truly pray. Let's remember that. We can't do this. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And prayer is going to require perseverance, therefore. Augustine said, as soon as you begin to pray, your fleshly weakness starts opposing you. As soon as you begin to pray, your fleshly weakness starts opposing you. Oh, I probably don't have to explain it to you. I mean, if you're anything like me, the minute you say, okay, I'm going to set aside some time for prayer, and I'm going to spend some time calling on the Lord in prayer, and you're ready, maybe you've got your Bible in front of you, maybe you've got whatever you need, and all of a sudden, what's going to happen? You know all that stuff that you can never remember that you need to do? Like when you have time to do it, and you're thinking, what do I do now? I know there was something, it's just, I mean, what was it? It all comes back with great clarity at that moment. It's amazing how much you can remember that you don't want to remember at that moment. Everything that you need to get done that day, that week, that year, suddenly has this grand clarity. I mean, for a brief moment, you think, wow, look at my prayer, how effective it is. Now I know what to do with the rest of my life. But then you realize, oh, no, this is just like vast distraction. It's the flesh opposing us. It's everything in our mind. Go, wait a minute. No, not this. No admission of my helplessness. I want to control this. How vital for us to realize that we have to persevere through that. And by the way, you're no different than anyone else in that. Just press through. And even in your bad praying, realize, well, that's just all the more reason why I need to pray, is because I'm not even good at this. I need God's help. I just need God's help. Amen. Plain and simple. Sin and our flesh will not take a holiday, so we must stay awake in prayer. Now, that's the second thing. First, we must pay attention to prayer, diligently pay attention to prayer, but we must stay awake in prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful. Being watchful. Literally, we could say, keep awake in order to stand guard, being watchful. But Paul's alluding to something. This same word, watch, is used, if you recall, in our series in Matthew that we finished right before Colossians. We got to Matthew 26, and Jesus said, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak or completely unable. The body is unable. The flesh is unable. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is unable. Watch and pray. What was the context there? Well, Jesus had told the disciples, hey, tonight you will all fall away on account of me. And of course, Peter vehemently protests. Oh, no, not me. I would sooner die as to deny you. And then it says, and all the rest said the same. And of course, then they go to the garden to pray, to the Garden of Gethsemane, that oil press garden. If you recall, as we walked through that particular message, and I'm not going to re-preach that whole message here, though it is tempting to re-preach that whole message here. But they get there and Jesus says, Peter, James, John, come here. You guys, we need to go over here and pray. So they go over here and say, now you guys pray and I'm going to go over here and pray. I want you to watch and pray. I want you to watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. Now, he's not talking about that you don't enter into temptation like a boat entering into the water. Because when a boat enters the water, well, it floats on top of the water. It does just fine. Because Jesus is about to enter into temptation. Now, he prayed, but he entered it in the sense that a boat goes on water. He entered temptation, but he resisted it. He overcame it. He conquered. No, he's talking about watch and pray that you don't, as the NIV says, fall in temptation. In other words, get sunk. Like a boat thinking it's a submarine and it goes down really deep. Not good for boats. Okay? Don't get sunk in temptation. But we will get sunk in temptation if what? If we're relying on ourselves. Why? Because though your spirit's willing and though you think you might conquer and though you get your spiritual gymnasium going, you might think to yourself, I can do it. No, your spirit's willing, but your flesh is completely unable. You've got to live life completely dependent on God. So when Paul is saying, watch or pray watching, he's referencing back. There's other places Paul has referenced that same account in Gethsemane. And Romans 8 and Galatians 4, he quotes from that same account when Jesus prayed, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Not what I will, but your will be done. And so Paul says, hey, the same spirit of sonship is being formed in us that cries, Abba, Father. What is he saying? He's saying that spirit of Christ that says, not my will, but your will be done. But here, when Paul refers to prayer in many places, he captures that watch and pray. Why? Because prayer is vital. Prayer is essential for us to be spiritually strengthened, for us to be spiritually helped by the gospel to overcome temptation. We must watch and pray so that we are not sunk in temptation. What does that look like? What does it look like to do that? Well, a lot of different ways, but in order to be practical, maybe I'll just give an example of what that might look like. You know, we hear the gospel preached. We read the gospel in our devotional times. We contemplate the gospel, but have you ever thought to pray through gospel truth? For instance, we have these instructions in Colossians chapter 3 that we've been reading, but consider praying this way. Father, since I've been raised with Christ, I'm to set my heart on things above. I'm to set my mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. Lord, help me to set my mind today on heavenly things, to contemplate Christ in His glory, to contemplate the beauty of Christ. Lord, not to be distracted by the riches of this world. It's so easy to set my heart and my desires on earthly things. But Lord, I need your help to set my heart and my mind on heavenly things. Lord, I so quickly forget that I have died and my life is hidden with Christ and God. And these earthly passions, these wrong desires, these desires that want to draw me toward sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, those things are idolatry. Lord, free me from those things. Help me to remember that I've died. My life is hidden with Christ and God. Help me to live dead to those things today. I've got my death certificate. I was baptized into Christ. I was buried with him. You don't bury living men, you bury dead men. I'm dead. Those things have no power over me. Lord, help me to live my life today, having rid myself of anger, rage, malice, slander. When I face my boss today, and he treats me harshly as he has many times, help me to put away anger, rage, malice, hatred. Lord, help me to forgive. Help me to love. Help me to think more and care more about his soul than about my own position in the company or how my day is going. Lord, help me to put on compassion as I interact with people today, kindness, humility. When somebody comes and questions me today and what I'm doing, or somebody speaks harshly to me today, help me to put on compassion or kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. When people are unkind to me, help me to bear with them. Help me to forgive whatever grievances. Lord, you've forgiven so much in my life. I have an incalculable debt of sin to you that you have completely forgiven. Lord, help me to forgive others just as you in Christ have forgiven me. Help me to live that way today. Help my first thought to be to forgive, not to retaliate with anger. Lord, may the peace of Christ rule in our hearts as a church family today, since as members of one body, we are called to peace. Lord, these things that I've just prayed for myself, Lord, help us as a church family to live these things out. Help us to forgive one another. Help us to bear with one another. Help us to live dead to the desires of this world with our mind set on heaven, not on earthly things. This is what watching and praying might look like. This is where I think spiritual osmosis takes place, where the gospel enters into our spiritual bloodstream, so to speak, and begins to enliven how we live and think and move. It's in that place of prayer. This is how Paul seemed to pray for others. Hold your place in Colossians and go to Romans 15. It's an abbreviated version, really, I think, of what I just did. And I think it can inform us in what prayer can look like. Romans 15:1. Now, Paul picks up on thoughts he's been walking through and kind of brings it together here when he says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves, as you follow Christ Jesus." Notice he's praying all of a sudden in verse 5. "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is Paul doing? He's giving instruction. Here's how you should live. Bear the failings of the weak. Don't live to please yourself. Please your neighbor for his good. Build him up. Why? Because you need to live the gospel. Look at what Christ did for you. Don't just love the gospel. Live the gospel. Let the gospel enter into your life and transform how you live. But then he doesn't stop there, does he? He doesn't stop with the imperative. In other words, here's what you ought to do. Here's what you need to do. He doesn't stop with chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1 and then end. No, he then begins to pray for the Romans. And say, "Now, these things I just told you about, May God give you endurance and encouragement and give you a spirit of unity among yourselves so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify God. Paul understands that it isn't merely a matter of just instructing everybody so they get it, but it's a matter of engaging the Lord in prayer on behalf of the gospel truths that we hear and believe that have affected us, that they would transform us. It's a matter of calling on God in our inability for His ability. It's what, back in Colossians chapter 4, it's what Epaphras was doing for the Colossians in verse 12. Paul says in Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. After a letter like this, what a glorious letter. I mean, many truths of assurance in this letter, many truths of what the will of God is, many truths of what maturity looks like. What do we find? Paul isn't just writing letters. Paul, chapter 1, Epaphras, chapter 4, are calling on God to transform them into what these letters are very, very letters are talking about. That the gospel itself, that as Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. They are food indeed. They are drink indeed. It's in that place of prayer where these gospel words are translated, if you will, into food indeed and drink indeed. And they enter into the spiritual bloodstream of our lives and begin to transform how we live and move. Devote yourselves to prayer. See, Paul didn't just kind of randomly throw this thought in here, did he? It's right where it needs to be. Right at the end of a long list of instructions reminding us that we can't do any of this. And right before he begins to talk about the advance of the gospel into the rest of the world. Because the gospel won't advance apart from God's enabling power. Stay awake in prayer. Pay attention to prayer. Stay awake in prayer. But vitally important, Paul wants us to pray aware of the gospel. Note that our verse says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Or you could say it this way, be devoted to prayer with watchfulness, with thanksgiving. This devotion to prayer is to be embodied and to be wrapped up in gratitude to God, thanksgiving to God. And here, the word that's used is not the same word we saw for gratitude earlier, but it's the word that literally means the giving of thanks. The giving of thanks to God. That a couple of ways of expressing that. And this one, very descriptive. See, self-sufficiency constantly tries to creep its way into our prayer life. That gymnasium mentality, that, oh yeah, I got it, man, I'm getting tougher and stronger, it constantly tries to creep its way into our prayer life. But sometimes it comes in the form of what of kind of this groveling. Because we haven't been doing well. See, when we've been doing well, it's the gymnasium mentality. Oh, I'm tough, I'm strong, I can do it. When we've been doing poorly, it's the groveling mentality. Oh, Lord, I know I'm so unworthy. It's been a rough week. I know I haven't prayed in 2 weeks, Lord, and I know you, man, are you even listening? I mean, do you care? I mean, because I know you're probably like too busy with other things. I mean, you know, we don't say those things, but that's kind of the attitude that infiltrates. Yeah, it's important to note that in the Lord's Prayer, when He taught us to pray, He didn't bring sin up at the beginning. He brought it up later in the prayer. He brought it up later on. Why? Because our prayer isn't to be rooted in how good or bad we've been. Our prayer is to be always rooted in Christ Jesus and what He's done for us. You can't arrive at this statement with thanksgiving and not contemplate what Paul means by thanksgiving in this very letter. Because Paul, in praying for the Colossians in chapter 1, concludes that prayer praying that they would be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued them from the dominion of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, when we arrive in prayer, we don't arrive any longer as the objects of God's wrath. We may well deserve to be the objects of God's wrath, and indeed we do. But God, by God's mercy, we are no longer the objects of God's wrath. But through faith in Christ, we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. He's forgiven our sins. So that when we approach the Father, we approach him in the kingdom of the Son he loves, not in the group of those who are the objects of his wrath. And we might feel at times like, well, I don't belong here. Though that's true, but it's through faith in Christ. He's the one who has made it possible. And so, God, in his mercy and kindness, is receiving us in prayer. He says, come boldly before the throne of grace. See, how frequently do we begin to think like the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, God built the tabernacle, that you had them build the tabernacle, and they had a mercy seat, but the priest could only come in once a year. And the constant admonition was, don't draw near. No, don't draw near. You'll die if you draw near. Don't come in. And then once a year, well, you can draw near today, but only after you've offered this sacrifice, and after you've put on these clothes, and after you've gone through these things, then, if you do it all in the prescribed way, then and only then, at that time, can you draw near. And you better be wearing bells so I know you're coming or something. I mean, just this whole thing is going on because it is a scary thing to enter into the presence of God. And we carry that mentality into our praying, but we're not supposed to. Because when we get to the New Testament, nowhere do we find, don't draw near. In fact, the exact opposite, come boldly before the throne of grace. Why? Because the sacrifice has already been offered on account of our sins. It's already been done. Yesterday, I had the unusual privilege of being at a wedding reception. Wedding reception that was, I mean, it, you know, it stretched the imagination. It was beyond belief. It was the kind of wedding that a movie star would have. Okay, I know that my dinner alone probably cost them $200. Okay, I mean, it was crazy. And I happened to know a young man that was there from where Christian goes to school. And he happened to be friends of the bride's family, and which we're friends of the bride's family. And so I walked up to him and I said, Zach, I said, this is an important lesson in grace. I said, you're not here because of who you are. You're here. I mean, because everybody there is like feeling almost awkwardly uncomfortable. That's how lavish it was. I said, Zach, you're here because of who you know. And I said, that's exactly how we get to heaven. We won't get there because of who we are. We'll get there because of who we know. Okay? Now, we don't enter into the throne room of grace because of who we are. So stop thinking that way. We enter the throne room of grace because of who we know. We know Christ. And that's who we cling to as we enter the throne room of grace. That's just amazing that we can enter the throne room of grace for that very reason. And we enter free from condemnation. So we enter with thanksgiving. This overflowing gratitude that comes out of gospel truth. See, we're tempted to even think of our devotion to prayer as some sort of obligation that we must do. Kind of this, okay, Paul said, and it's like mine. It says further instructions right above this. So it's okay. Put to death and rid yourselves and put on these things, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and forgive and bear with and let the peace of Christ and let the word of Christ and okay, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus with everyone. And oh yeah, here's one more duty you need to do. Devote yourselves to prayer. Right. And if the camel's back hadn't already broken, you get to that one, it's like, oh man, one more thing. Prayer is not a Martha duty. It is a Mary privilege. Yes. Prayer is not one more thing we need to do. It is the joy of sitting at the Savior's feet. Prayer is not about what we do. It's about what He does. Prayer is our helplessness. It's vital that we pray with an awareness of what God has done, not what we are doing, with our eyes on Christ and His sufficiency. Prayer should never be an enslavement, a striving in our own strength, but a joy that flows out of gospel gratitude and is always expressing gospel gratitude. In closing, I want to just give some practical advice in prayer. I want to bring this to the level of just very practical advice, I trust. I hope it's helpful. You know, it's interesting because while prayer testifies to our inability and Christ's ability, oddly enough, we frequently think that in order to pray, we need to be good at it. Now, okay, let's get that straight. Prayer is about our inability, so why would we need to be good at it? We don't need to be good at prayer. We just need to be devoted to it because we're really helpless, okay? And part of that idea that we need to be good at it kind of flows into the, well, I don't pray because I don't know how, or I'm not eloquent enough. I don't have all the right words. Or we don't pray when we're in groups, like at care group. Well, I'm not going to pray at care group because I don't really know if my prayers sound good to other people. Your weakness in prayer is shared. Your weakness in prayer is not unique to you. It's something we all share in common because Paul said, we do not know how to pray as we ought. Now, if Paul says we, including himself, do not know how to pray as we ought, I'm guessing that most of us would fall in the same category as Paul. So our weakness in prayer is a shared experience. But that leads to another area that we commonly stumble over in prayer, I think. You know, some of us needed to learn because we came out of a context. I was raised in an environment where, you know, when we said our prayers, well, we said the same exact words over and over again. You know, if you said it 10 times, 20 times, 50 times, you know, it was kind of a recitation of these things. You didn't even think about what you were saying. You're just, the faster you could say it, the better, because then you could get more in. You know, that kind of a mentality in prayer. So we needed to learn that prayer is not about saying specific words, and we can just kind of talk to God, and that's good. We need to learn that. That's vital, because we can just talk to God. But some of us have taken the pendulum and gone all the way the other way. We think that we have to be original in prayer now. We can't possibly use words that anybody else uses. We need to be original. Well, you know, in order for prayer to come from our hearts, that means that we can't possibly use what somebody else has said. Can you imagine if we got to church on Sunday morning and it was time to sing and we thought to ourselves, well, I got to be original. I can't sing a song somebody else wrote. Oh, we can't do that. But notice how those words that we sing, what do? They help us express worship to God. They take the gospel truths and they put them in our hearts to God. You know, imagine somebody who said, well, maybe a girl who says, well, I can't wear clothes unless I've designed them myself and made them myself. Or I can't drive a car unless I built it myself. Well, of course we don't think like that. Well, when it comes to prayer, you know, Jesus, when the disciples said, teach us to pray, what did He do? He gave them words around which they could form their thoughts about prayer. He gave them a guideline to, hey, guys, here's some things you ought to be thinking about as you're praying. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Paul records in Scripture many of the prayers that he used, and they seem to be rooted in this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, kind of thinking. We find these prayers of Paul, you know, Colossians 1, we've looked at this several times. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. I mean, we can use these words, not just reading the verses, but taking a clue, a hint from them about, here's a guy who is letting Christ and His words abide in him, and now he's asking what he wills, and it will be given to him. So if this is him, and we have these words recorded in Holy Scripture, it probably would teach us and train us as to what would be good. I mean, Paul did say in another place, pray with the Spirit and with the understanding. And it seems like when we're praying with the understanding, if our understanding actually understands something, it would be helpful. And so we can learn and be instructed by these kinds of prayers. But you might take Ephesians 1 and, you know, Paul says in verse 17, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know him better. So one might pray as follows. We might pray, Father, I ask for our church family that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know you better, that we might grow in our knowledge of you, the eyes of our heart being enlightened, that we would see, Lord, what is the hope of our calling? What are the riches of your inheritance in the saints? Lord, it's so easy to see the desires of this world. It's so easy to see the rewards that this world offers. It's so easy to see the short-term pleasures of sin. But Lord, we are blind so all too often to the eternal rewards in Christ. Help us to see by your Spirit. Give us eyes to see. Lord, help us to see the exceeding greatness of your power for us who believe. Lord, that same power that raised Christ out of a tomb is available for us who believe to live lives that are transformed into his image. Help us not to be hopeless in our pursuit of Christ. So easy at times for us to be hopeless and to feel like we'll never make it. Well, we wouldn't on our own, but Lord, your power, your ability is there for us. That same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to transform our lives. Lord, help us to see that and help us to live in the light of that. In fact, and you could pray Ephesians chapter 3 and 14 and down, you know, as Paul prays, Lord, out of your glorious riches, out of heaven's wealth, grant us power by your Spirit in our souls, that Christ would dwell in our hearts as a church by faith, that we as a church, being rooted and grounded in the love that the gospel teaches us, that we together with one another, Lord, that we would grasp, that we would lay hold of the love of Christ in its breadth and width, its height and depth, that we would be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Lord, help us to be that. Help us to be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Let us to be Christ, the body of Christ. Let us live the gospel. Let us be transformed by the gospel. Now, suddenly you don't run out of things to pray, do you? I mean, truth is, you could spend a long time just praying through those words. And then there's so many other prayers. Yeah, but those aren't my words. They're mine now. They're the word of God. And I find that, you know, when I get to that place where I think to myself, well, I just got to pray. You know, a lot of times when I do that, when I'm just, you know, I just got to have my own words. A lot of times my prayers kind of do the, Lord, I just want and just this. And that's all I'm asking, Lord, just this. And well, I'm out of things to pray now. Okay, I'm kind of don't know what else to pray about. Now, obviously, as the Word of God interacts with us, we begin to be informed by truth, and it widens our, you know, as we think, it widens our understanding of what the horizons of prayer are. But it's so easy to come with not really knowing what we ought to pray for because we haven't let the Word abide in us yet, that we might ask what we will and it is done for us. I want to let Jesus and Paul and Daniel and David show me which mountain trails are best for getting to the top. Can you imagine going to a mountain? You're going to climb to the top of the mountain. And you see, there's a trail that they've got. It's got some steps there. And, well, I know it's safe. And, well, no, there's a trail over there. It's a little bit rougher, but rustic. But we know it gets to the top. You know, I can't use a trail anybody else has used. I need to go right that way. I'm going to go straight up this way. I know nobody's gone that way. I'm going to cut my own trail. Well, that's silly. Let's not cut our own trail. Let's be willing to be guided by the grace of God through scriptures and other places. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the most promising method of prayer is to allow oneself to be guided by the word of the scriptures. In this way, listen, in this way we shall not become victims of our own emptiness. will not become victims of our own emptiness. And maybe we could say also, we will not become victims of our own imaginations. I think sometimes we craft, you know, what we think is going to be wonderful and good for us, but we fail to inform our prayers by what the Scriptures tell us we ought to be praying for. And I think there's some benefit in that. Now, obviously, I'm not saying, you know, let's don't swing the pendulum back the other way. Let's remember that prayer is conversation with God, but it can be informed conversation. It can be informed conversation with God. I don't want to assume that I even understand my own heart. Yes, pour out your heart to God. But I find that I understand my heart better when I go to the psalmist, and the psalmist is struggling with something similar, and I wrestle through it with the psalmist. I find that I learn things about my heart that I might not have known on my own. Listen to others also. You can learn from those who pray in your care group or those who pray at a prayer meeting. You can learn from the saints of the past. And we have Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. But always stay tethered to the Scriptures. Gospel transformation of the world begins in the closet of our inability, and then it will move to the corner of every street as we pay attention to prayer, stay awake in prayer, and pray aware of the gospel. So we pay attention to prayer, stay awake in prayer, and pray aware of the gospel. These will allow the gospel to become, as it were, the oxygen of our spiritual lives, or they'll allow His words to be spirit and life, food and drink, empowering our walk with God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, may we recognize from this text the vital importance of living joined to Christ, abiding in Christ, not apart from Christ. Paul has not called us to live these things out in our own ability, in our own strength, but rather to see our helplessness and to live vitally connected to Jesus Christ. Lord, as we've picked up the plane and tossed it again today, may we pay attention to prayer. May we be ever diligent in pursuing prayer, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Amen.